Lord, as we are about to get into the message from your word this morning, Father, I pray as we continue with this series that we would learn the truth that you would have us to glean from your word, that we would see where these churches Jesus is talking to are doing well, and that we would follow that example. And Lord, that we would also see the things they're doing wrong that he holds against them and help us not to go down that path. We seek only to please you, Lord. Help us to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, today as we continue with our series on Jesus' letters to these first century churches, these seven churches that were in Asia Minor, today we're going to be looking at the church of Sardis. This is the fifth church that Jesus talks to. He is sending these letters via the Apostle John, whom he's dictating the letters to. The title of our message this morning is Letter to Sardis, the Liberal Church. Now, I want to give you some background on Sardis before we get into the real meat of this message. Sardis was the capital city of the Roman province of Lydia. And this city had been built on top of a huge rocky plateau. And three sides of this plateau, they were just sheer rock walls. There was no way anybody could scale those. So the only way in or out of this city was one very steep path on the south side of the plateau. Now, this city was very wealthy during the first century. There was all kinds of beautiful architecture, magnificent buildings everywhere. But there were two that they were very, very famous for. One of them was a huge gymnasium, and we've got a picture there. This is kind of what remains of that. Now, folks, they built that thing to last. That was made in the first century, and you can still see part of it standing there today, all these years later. So there's the gymnasium. The other building that they were very well known for, other than this gymnasium, was a temple to the false goddess named Cybele. Now, she also goes by the names Diana and Artemis in other parts of the world. And according to Greek mythology, Cybele is the moon goddess, okay? Her brother Apollo is the sun god. And together, they inspired a very corrupt religion that engaged in all types of sexual immorality, sin, and debauchery that we're not even going to discuss in here. But it was very ungodly. Now, in addition to being a real literal first century church, the church at Sardis also shows us a picture of a particular time in church history. And the picture that this church portrays for us begins in the year 1517, when reformer Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and it goes all the way up through about the year 1800, when the great missionary movement in the Christian church began. So not only are we seeing this letter to a first century church, but it's also a picture of this particular time in church history that I told you about. Now, it was an environment very much like what I'm describing to you from the year 1517 to the year 1800, of an environment very much like that, that the church of Sardis existed. Now, Jesus opens his letter to the church by saying this. These are the words. Oh, and if you want to follow along, we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, okay? Jesus says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, what does that mean? Folks, there's a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation. And in the Bible, the number seven is representative of perfection and completeness. So when Jesus says he holds the seven spirits of God, he's not saying that there are seven spirits. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the perfect, the complete Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about. So Jesus says, I hold the Holy Spirit of God. I'm in control of all things. Now, after he introduces himself, he begins to address the church at Sardis. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Jesus doesn't mess around here. He doesn't make small talk with these folks. He gets straight to the point. His letter and tone his tone and what he says to this church is different from what he said to any of the other churches. If you remember from our past few weeks, church at Smyrna, they were very poor. They were persecuted. Remember what Jesus told them? You think you're poor, but really you're rich. And this poor, persecuted church, Jesus didn't have anything against them at all. There was not one thing he told them to correct. All he gave them was encouragement, and he commended them for everything they were doing. But remember this, the churches at Ephesus, at Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus commended them for the things that they were doing right. But then in the middle of his letter, there came that verse that we don't want to hear, yet I hold these things against you. And Jesus told them the things that he had against them. Well, he doesn't commend this church at Sardis to begin with. He just comes out swinging and tells them, you got a reputation for being alive, but you folks are dead. This had to be a huge shock to these folks, because on the outside, this church appeared to be healthy and prosperous. Jesus tells them, in fact, you're dead. Now, as I told you, this city during the time of the Apostle John, it was very wealthy, but it was also sinful and degenerate. I told you that when we began this message, remember that this city was built on a huge rocky plateau, three sides, sheer rock walls. Nobody could. The only thing these people had to do in Sardis to stay protected from their enemies was watch the one road. Watch one road for enemies coming up at them. And up on that rocky plateau, they could see for miles. All they had to do was watch. The city was conquered two different times because the citizens in Sardis were too lazy to just keep watch. They couldn't even do that. And folks, this laziness, it bled over into the church. At one time, they had developed a good reputation, but then they got complacent. They started resting on their past success. The people in the church, they got lackadaisical with their work for God because they thought they had arrived. And while they were congratulating themselves on how great they were, the Lord kicks the door open and he says, I know your deeds. You got a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Several years ago, I remember hearing a story about a minister who was preaching to his church one Sunday morning. And he said, this church is dead. And the people in the congregation, they didn't like that very much. Some of them got kind of angry looks on their face, and you know, they got their backs all up and they started grumbling. And the preacher said, if you don't think this church is dead, come back here tonight. I'm going to preach the funeral sermon for this church. Hey, man, when people got home, this was in the days before cell phones, they all got on the landlines and they started calling. Hey, man, you know, here's what the preacher said. What's this? Let's go see what's going on. That night they had record attendance. They hadn't had a crowd in that church like that in years. They all come walking in the church right up in front. There's a casket. And the pastor continues to tell them, I'm preaching the funeral sermon for this church because this church is dead. And at the end of his sermon, he said, as you all prepare to leave, I want you to come up one by one and file by this casket. You look inside and see who it is that's dead. And inside that casket, the preacher had placed a mirror. So when each person walked by and looked in there, it was pretty obvious who he was saying was dead. Now, folks, I don't really recommend utilizing that technique, but it was very effective to get his point across. In the same way, Jesus told this church at Sardis they were dead, and I want to go over three reasons with you why this church had died. First, it died because it was relying on its past success. Now, folks, since 2008, Woodburn Bible Church, we've seen an awful lot of growth, both numerically and spiritually. The men in our men's Bible study have grown in leaps and bounds spiritually. You know, since 2008, we have doubled our attendance. We have received 62 new members. We've baptized more than 90 people. Our missions giving has increased nearly tenfold of what we were given just 9 years ago. I can't even begin to tell you how many people have been saved. There's so many, I don't even know. But I want to tell you this. If we think that because of all that, we've somehow reached the pinnacle and we can just sit back and chill now, oh, let somebody else do it. I've done enough. We can relax for a while. If that's the attitude we have, we're going to die. We will die right here in Woodburn, just like that church at Sardis, if we don't keep marching forward and doing what God wants us to do. Now, the second reason this church at Sardis was dead was because they had allowed sin to creep into the membership. There was an old-time historian in those days whose name was Herodotus, and he wrote this. Over the course of many years, the church in Sardis acquired a reputation for lax moral standards. Lax moral standards in the church. We see that all over the place in churches today. We've compromised the Word of God in order to keep the seats full on Sunday morning. Instead of preaching the need for people to repent of sin, we preach some touchy-feely fake gospel that has folks thinking their sinful lifestyles are A-OK with God and everything's just fine. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, wake up! There's an exclamation point there, and I'm not yelling at you. He says, wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. And that brings us to the third reason this church died. They weren't even aware of their own pitiful spiritual condition. These folks were asleep at the wheel. They incorrectly assumed God must be happy with us. We got a beautiful sanctuary. All of our members are well-dressed professionals. Pastor John Stott says, this reminds us that this type of hypocrisy can permeate the whole life of the church. He said, we can have a fine choir, an expensive organ, good music, and fine congregational singing. We can mouth hymns with unimpeachable elegance, all the while with our mind wandering and our heart far from God. We can have pomp and ceremony and color and ritual and ecclesiastic splendor and yet be offering a worship which is not perfect or fulfilled in the sight of God. You know, the first step towards spiritual renewal is an honest awareness that something's wrong. Some of you guys in a 12-step program, you've heard many times the first step into getting right is admitting that you got a problem. Folks, it's the same thing when your spiritual life's all messed up. If you don't honestly admit that you got a problem and that you're starting to lay down and die spiritually, you can't fix the problem. Churches die because Christians allow doctrinal error to slip into the church. Over the past couple weeks, we've received a couple of new members into our church. And when you hear how we do that, somebody may be sitting there thinking, well, why do people who want to become members out there at Woodburn Bible Church, why do they have to have a special meeting with the pastor and the deacons and give them their Christian testimony and tell those guys what they believe? I mean, we live in an age where tolerance and acceptance, those are the things that are important. If somebody wants to join the church, they should just be able to come in and join and no questions asked. Well, allow me to retort. First of all, our requirements for membership, they're not lengthy nor difficult. The only real requirements are that you know Jesus as your Savior and that you believe this is where God wants you to come to church. But folks, there are expectations in addition to the requirements that we try to make everybody aware of. First of all, there's an expectation that whatever your spiritual gifts are, you're going to use those for the peace and prosperity of the church, to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ and to glorify the Lord. Don't need any more bench warmers. We got plenty of them already. We need folks that are going to use their spiritual gifts to glorify God. The other thing that is of the utmost importance is this, that you believe the Bible, all of it, not just part of it, is the perfect, inerrant Word of God. And friend, we will not compromise on that. And if somebody says, well, Sander, that's a pretty rigid view you got there. Well, maybe, but let me just give you a scenario and you may change your mind. Let's say that we have a local school teacher, not talking about Mrs. Best or Mrs. White. Let's say we have a local school teacher who believes in evolution and denies creation. She just comes in off the street, says, hey, I want to join the church. And we say, okay, we don't care what you believe. That's all cool. Come on in. You're one of us. And then she starts teaching a Sunday school class because teaching is obviously one of her gifts. Would you want your kids or grandkids in that class with a teacher who denies the world was created by God and believes in evolution? That who you want in there teaching your kids? It's not who I want teaching my kids. Folks, we got to make a stand for the Bible, and here's the way it is. If you don't like what the Bible says, I don't care. And neither does God. If the Word of God says it, that settles it. The argument's over. And if you don't like something that I'm preaching from the Word of God, don't get mad at me. Get mad at God, you with Him. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Now, after telling the church at Sardis they better wake up, Jesus gives them a very serious warning. He says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. He's telling them that the judgment of God is on the way, and they had better get ready. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, he gave his apostles, and us, by the way, some very specific instructions. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's known as the Great Commission. That's also known as our marching orders. And the Lord expects us to carry those out. See, Jesus, in addition to giving us this Great Commission, he's also saying, I'm coming back one day. And when I come back, for your sake, I hope you're doing what I told you to do. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus is speaking about his second coming and how it's going to happen. And he says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the master of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. See, we're to keep on carrying out this work that Jesus has assigned to us until he comes back. And all the while we're doing that, we're supposed to look forward to his return with great expectation. Seeing his return, that should be the deepest desire in the Christian's heart. Titus 2:13 says, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, if we're behaving as faithful stewards of God, if we're doing what he told us to do when he comes, we got nothing to fear. His return will not be a time of shame or embarrassment for us. If we're doing what he told us to do, it'll be a time of rejoicing. Now, after he gives this warning, Jesus addresses those very few people in the church who have continued to remain faithful, and he gives them three wonderful promises that I want to share with you. Beginning in verse 4, Jesus says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." That's some beautiful promises right there. The first promise he gives is that the faithful will walk with him and they'll be clothed in white. Now, that color white in the Bible is symbolic of innocence and purity, and it's a picture of how Jesus took us in as dirty, unworthy sinners. He cleansed us with his own blood and made us pure and innocent once again. We're clothed in his perfect righteousness. When God looks at us now, because we believe in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, God doesn't see our unrighteousness anymore when he looks at us. He sees the own righteousness of his son that's been put onto our account. And Jesus says, by the grace of God, one day we're going to walk right beside him. The second promise, he says that those who overcome, that is those who remain faithful, they will never have their names blotted out of the book of life. I mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again so it's crystal clear to you. We do not overcome the world. We do not receive salvation and eternal life by any human effort whatsoever. We overcome by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and nothing else. And for those of us who have trusted him, we have the promise that our names are forever written in the Lamb's book of life. They can never be blotted out. Now, that's a wonderful promise. My name's on the list and it's there to stay. And I hope yours is too. Finally, Jesus promises that all who remain faithful, he will acknowledge our names before God the Father and before the angels in heaven. That means when our earthly bodies die and we're standing before God, Jesus is going to say, "That's my friend. That's my follower." He's going to acknowledge us before his heavenly Father. There's a warning here as well. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men, I will disown him before the angels of God." Hey, make sure that you're acknowledging the Lord Jesus for who he really is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He gives us the promise that he'll acknowledge us before his heavenly Father and before the angels in heaven. Now, Jesus signs off his letter with the same closing that we're becoming pretty familiar with as we go through this study. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And folks, as we close, it is my prayer that we here in Woodburn would be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying to us today. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that no matter how bad we may have messed things up, no matter how long we have been living the wrong kind of life, you invite us to come to you. You say, "Come to me, all who are burdened, and I'll give you rest." Father, I pray that if there's somebody here who needs that spiritual and holy rest, that they would today lay that burden down and receive Jesus as their Savior. Father, I pray for every family that is represented here today. I pray your blessings upon them, that you would keep us all on the straight and narrow. Help us to follow the example that your Son set for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's bow for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.